You may be seated. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you all this morning. I'm grateful for the invitation to come and preach and share God's word and expound upon it. The text this morning we're going to look at is 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. And as we come to God's word, let's first pray together for wisdom and guidance. Our gracious Father, if man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we ask that you would open your word to us now, like a feast for our souls, that we would taste and see that you are good. Happy are all who find their rest and their refreshment and their sanctuary in you. Come, Holy Spirit of God, and set our affections upon the gospel of Christ our Lord, working within us that wonderful gift of faith without which we cannot please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Listen now to the word of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. We'll try to imagine just for a moment the scene that's being described here in 1 Kings chapter 8. The feast that is mentioned is in verse 2 is the Feast of Booths, which pointed back to Israel's time in the wilderness when the people of God lived in tents or in booths, and God had faithfully provided for them. And the symbolism of this feast certainly was not lost upon the people of Israel in Solomon's day, because they knew very well that they had once been those tent dwellers in the wilderness. And as the twin pillars of Jacob and Boaz reminded them, the Lord had now established them by his strength. He had settled them in the land. And as Israel no longer lived in tents, neither should Israel's God. Now it was time for him to move from that portable structure into the majestic temple. In the presence of all the people who had come from all over Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was retrieved from its place, and it was carried by the priests up into the temple, passing through the holy place and into the most holy place, that inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. The room was overlaid with pure gold, and it already housed the two massive cherubim overlaid with pure gold. The Ark was placed underneath so that the wings overshadowed it, much as we read in Psalm 80, verse 1. But then something truly extraordinary happened. Listen again to verses 10 and 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. As you know, throughout the scriptures, God's presence is often identified with a cloud. And so you'll remember that it was through the cloud, God's presence, that he led the people of Israel during their time in the wilderness. And then there was that dark and glorious cloud of God's presence that descended upon Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. And then there was that bright cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration that came upon Jesus and those who were with him. And a voice from that cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You see, as glorious as the temple was, what made it infinitely more glorious was God's presence there, conveyed in that ark and in the cloud. Matthew Henry describes the temple without God. "The temple, though richly beautified, yet while it was without the ark, was like a body without a soul, a candlestick without a candle, or, to speak more properly, a house without an inhabitant. All the costs and pains bestowed on this stately structure are lost if God does not accept them, and unless he pleases to own it as the place where he will record his name, it is, after all, but a ruinous heap." The value of the temple was not determined by all of its gold, but by the presence of him who dwelled therein. And can you imagine what it must have been like on that day to watch that cloud descend upon that structure, knowing that the glory of the Lord had inhabited that place? What's interesting is that while the cloud was the visible manifestation of God's presence among his people, everything associated with the temple conveyed distance. Everything about the temple was designed, in a sense, to keep God's people away from him, to keep them at a distance. If you and I had been a typical Jewish person in that time, we could never have entered the temple, nor would we have been permitted to look in and see its interior beauty. That was reserved for the priests who entered the holy place. And from there, not even the priests could pass through that veil into the most holy place, that holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. To go beyond that veil meant death. The whole purpose of the veil was to keep sinners out. Only the high priest was allowed to enter, and even so, but once a year on that Day of Atonement. And then he would take the blood from the sacrifice, and with great trepidation he would pass through that curtain, and he would approach the Ark of the Covenant, and he would take the blood of that sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And this ritual reminded Israel that though they had broken God's law contained in the Ark, the blood of the sacrifice cast upon the mercy seat covered their disobedience, and as such, God would not look upon them with his justice, but with his mercy. But once the high priest performed this sacred act, he exited the room quickly. After all, you do not linger in the presence of this thrice holy God. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, "For our God is a consuming fire." But friends, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed all of this in ways that Solomon and the Israelites of his time could have only seen by faith from a distance. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews describes the work of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9. "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." The picture here is that of Jesus himself as the high priest, not in the traditional or ordinary order of Aaron, but rather in the order of Melchizedek. And as such, he enters not an earthly tabernacle or temple made with hands, but he passes through the veil and enters the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, where he has appeared before God the Father on behalf of his people. And on the basis of his own blood, he has purchased forgiveness and he has secured an eternal redemption. All of those bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament served the purpose of pointing to him and his greater, final, full sacrifice that was coming. And after his work of redemption was done, what did Christ do? Well, Hebrews 10, 12 and 13 tells us, "For when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time when his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet." Where the earthly high priest immediately got out of the Holy of Holies once his work was done, Jesus sat down. His work of redemption was finished. He said so from the cross. Nothing was left for him to do. And so he took his place in the position of honor and power and authority at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And it is there at this very moment that the exalted, the glorified, the risen Christ reigns until he returns to consummate his glorious kingdom. Now that thick and foreboding veil separating the Holy of Holies, shielding the Ark of the Covenant and crying out to every sinner, "Stay away, you cannot enter the presence of a holy God," has now been torn in two from top to the bottom. Because of Christ's work of redemption, the message from heaven is no longer "keep out," but rather it has come in. It's no longer "stay away," but now it has come near. And friends, that is the good word. That is the good news to you and to me and to all who come through Christ by faith. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, with our evil consciences from our evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, as we are in Christ, and only as we are in Christ, we come confidently. Though such could never have been said of the high priest in the Old Testament, we come in the full assurance of faith, knowing that his blood is more than sufficient to cover all of our sins, to satisfy God's justice, to appease God's wrath, and to justify us before him. Second, we come freely. There is nothing more that we must do, nothing that needs to be added to our Savior's finished work on our behalf. Nothing in our hands do we bring, simply to the cross do we cling. It is Christ and Christ alone who gives us that free and unfettered access to the Father's throne of grace. And then we come often, no longer like the high priest who could only enter that space once a year. The curtain now remains open for God's elect to come through the presence of Christ or in the way of Christ into that temple space, that Holy of Holies, where the Father's presence is. I grew up in Lakeland, Florida, where my father worked for the city of Lakeland. And I was always so impressed because my father worked at City Hall. That's where he had an office. And in my young mind, surely not even the White House was arrayed in such splendor as Lakeland City Hall. And outside of my father's office, he had a secretary, and her name was Georgie. And Georgie was very good at what she did. No one got to him without first going through her. But I can still remember going up to that second floor, and I can remember those times when I would go with my mother, and I would walk into the main room there, and I could walk right by Georgie. I didn't have to stop. I didn't have to make an appointment. I didn't have to sit down and wait for my time to come up. I could walk right in to my father's office. And I could come confidently because I knew that I was his son. And I could come freely knowing that there was no fee I had to pay or work I had to do. And I could come as often as I wanted, never worried that I was an intrusion, never worried that I was unwelcomed. And so it is for the child of God who rests his or her faith in Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, Solomon and the Israelites of his day could only have imagined and seen by faith from a distance the finished work of Christ and all the glorious benefits that you and I enjoy today. Let us never take them for granted. Let them never become so common to our ears that they mean nothing to us. This is the greatest privilege that we could ever have. Now the veil is rent, our souls draw near unto the throne of grace. The merits of the Lord appear, they fill this holy place. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your high priestly work on our behalf. Make us by faith to avail ourselves of it. Take us with yourself through that curtain torn in two from top to bottom and into the Father's presence where our sins are atoned for and we too may share in that sacred fellowship of our triune God. And Father, I do want to pray personally for those who are here today. Though it's been a while, I do remember time in seminary, and I do remember so much study that goes on. And if we're not careful, that study can replace the warmth of a relationship. And we don't want that. We want it to inform the relationship, but not replace it. And so I pray for each of the men and women who are here today that they would see how wonderful the benefits are that they have in Christ. And Lord, that they would avail themselves of those benefits continuously, especially in their worship and in their times of prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.